Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28 and verse 16. For the last few months, I've been studying the history of our church, looking at the unique calling that our founding pastor had. And what I want to look at this morning is a passage that has been foundational in the life of this church. Over 90 years ago, a young man received a call from God, a burden, a vision, if you will, a desire to be a missionary and go to the furthest nations, the places where the gospel had never been heard. Seized with that vision from God to reach out for those who didn't know Jesus yet, that young man applied to multiple missionary agencies to be a missionary that could be deployed overseas. And different mission agencies assessed him, met with him, and determined that he wasn't a healthy specimen, a good investment to send overseas. That same Oswald Smith lived to the age of 93, so mission agencies might want to review their health protocols. But instead of letting that vision die, instead of letting that call dissipate, that same young man founded a movement that for the last 88 years has championed the cause of the gospel going to the furthest reaches of our planet. For 88 years, this church has raised up and stood with missionaries deployed in virtually every country on our planet. Oswald was famous for coming up with some quotes that captivated the minds and hearts of Christians everywhere and ways in which that he would communicate the importance of the text we're going to look at this morning. Let me share one of them with you. He says this: any church that is not seriously involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist. That's a powerful statement. He's also recorded as saying, we talk of the second coming. Half of the world has never heard of the first. What was deep in the DNA and the heart and the mind of our founding pastor was a desire that all people should know the life-transforming work and presence of Christ. That salvation was for all people, all nations, every language, every tribe on the face of the planet. I want to look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Let me just set the context. Jesus has spent a few years with a group of disciples. He has trained them, given them different ministry opportunities alongside him. He has prepared them, if you will, to carry on his mission. He has gone to the cross and died for the sins of all of humanity, and by the power of God has been resurrected back to life after being in the grave. He sends his disciples, he gives instructions to them to go up to Galilee, where he will meet with them and provide some final instructions. And we pick up the story here, Matthew 28, verse 16, we read, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What I want to look at this morning is the mission that Christ gave the church, the method we employ in carrying out that mission, and the means by which that mission is fulfilled. First, let's just take a look at who Jesus is talking to here. He meets with the 11 disciples. Notice that one is missing. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, has already hung himself. So he's not with the other 11. And it records in Scripture, I love how Scripture is so honest about the good and the bad and the disbelief that exists within its characters. When Jesus appears to them, they worship him, but some doubted. We know that this group of disciples, this group of 11 that Jesus is meeting with, is predominantly teenagers in age. Among this group are fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots, people who weren't formally trained. They may not have been the best candidates if we were to assess them today. And Scripture also records that they see the resurrected Jesus. I don't know how this works, but they see him, and they're, some of them, filled with doubt, with uncertainty, not with disbelief, but a sense of apprehension. It is evidence that Jesus doesn't need our abilities. Jesus doesn't need us to have it all figured out before he entrusts the most important mission ever on our planet. He entrusts it to a group of teenagers, some who are doubting, but he still gives them his mission. I find comfort in that. We don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to know how it's all going to work. And Jesus gives them one central command with three supporting statements. The central command in this text is make disciples. And then Jesus qualifies that statement by saying going, baptizing, and teaching them to obey. So let's start with going. Why does Jesus put go first? Well, may I suggest that he does that because that's what Jesus did first. Jesus left heaven to enter into humanity, to enter into earth, to incarnate amongst us, to reveal the Father, and to die for the sins of the world. We serve a God of mission. And Jesus says, go to his disciples, because he knows that people aren't naturally going to come. Jesus starts with, don't wait until they come to you. You go to them. For 16 years, I served with Urban Promise, a ministry located and serving amongst some of Toronto's most vulnerable citizens in low-income communities. And in the work I did throughout this region, oftentimes in difficult communities, I would see churches that had massive facilities but struggling congregations. There was a time and a day where this massive facility was packed to the walls with people, but the community around them would change. Different cultural realities would set in, different demographics, and the church would lose touch with what was happening in the landscape of their community. And oftentimes, what you'll find in some communities throughout our city is massive buildings, but very small congregations. And different churches that I would see, I would have about 20 people on a Sunday in a building that should fit about 500 people. And I remember when things would get desperate, they would be praying and praying and praying that God would send people into their midst, because they knew that they were one generation from extinction. Eugene Rivers was a pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, and he shares a story of entering into a church ministry in a similar condition. He came to an inner city church in Boston and looked throughout the building, massive facility, but the congregation was about 20 people, predominantly in the latter years of their life. But his office study, the window looked out over the corner of the community. And on that corner stood a drug dealer that seemingly had rapport with every young person in the neighborhood. Kids were always coming up to this guy, talking to him, and he just seemed to have an excellent rapport with him. And here this pastor was struggling to get any young people into his church, so he did what any pastor would do in the inner city. He walked over to the drug dealer and asked him about youth ministry. And he said to him, why is it that you seemingly have such great rapport with all these young people, but I can't manage to get them out to my church? Drug dealers don't mince words when they answer your questions. They tell you straight up. And so this drug dealer looked at him and he said, "You want to know, Pastor, why I know all the young people and they don't come out to your church? Because when Tyrell gets up in the morning, I'm there, you're not. When Tyrell comes home at lunchtime, I'm there, you're not. When Tyrell's struggling at night because he doesn't have enough money for food, I'm there, you're not. You want to know why you don't have any youth coming to your church? Because I'm there, you're not." It was a sobering message for this pastor who led a charge with his congregation to re-engage with the community. But it is a principle that Jesus starts the Great Commission. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Because people are not just going to wake up and all of a sudden seek. All of a sudden walk into the church building. And time after time, I would see struggling churches praying desperately that God would send people into their facility, not realizing that embedded in the Great Commission, the first statement that he opens with is, go. Go out and engage the people that God has put around you. And this was something that, as I've studied over the last few months, drove our founder crazy. He made statements like this: the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. And it is a true statement. Unless we go and engage, the church dies. So Jesus starts with telling his disciples, go. But as you're going, make disciples. Now, if we're told to go make something, we had better know what we're making. What exactly is a disciple? Literally, the translation means a learner, a pupil. Jonathan Purnell puts it this way: the standard definition of disciple is someone who adheres to the teachings of another. It is a follower or a learner. It refers to someone who takes up the ways of someone else. Applied to Jesus, a disciple is someone who learns from him to live like him. Someone who, because of God's awakening grace, conforms his or her words and ways to the words and ways of Jesus. The best way that I could describe what a disciple is, so that when we go out to make them, we know what we're making, is the term apprentice. Now, between the ages of 19 to 22, I did 6,000 hours of apprenticing under various chefs. I learned to cook through chefs, and apprenticing under a chef isn't that he just tells you the concepts of cooking. He doesn't just describe how to make certain dishes. What they do is train you. They are your student and you're attached at the hip, but they are instructing you, guiding you all the way down to how you hold your knife. I remember the first time I started cooking, they gave me this big chef's knife and I'm sitting there all awkwardly trying not to cut off every finger. You know when you see those chefs on the Food Network and they're like, da, 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 da. If I had tried that, it would have been like, ga, 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 fingers gone, right? Like I would have been, yes. So even that, the chef would sit with me and he'd say, okay, hold the knife this way, feel it, notice how it's balanced so that when you move it and there's curve on the edge, so you roll it, he would start to instruct me. And what he's doing is not just passing on his knowledge, but we are attached at the hip. He's modeling for me how to cook. He's coaching me what to do. I mean, last night, my wife's up on a retreat. My kids were at my parents' place, so I was home alone. I went to the grocery store. I got a nice big steak. And I remember just, you know, cutting up the onions and the mushrooms and marinating those, and you allow those to marinate real slow and low so that the sugars in the onions start to caramelize and they get really sweet. And then the steak, I season with this beautiful seasoning. Wait a second, I'm losing you guys, aren't I? Let's just back up a minute. I see people glazing over. All the men in the room are like, whoa. But an apprentice learns what that chef learns, knows what that chef knows, but also models his cooking after that person. And so when Jesus says to go and make disciples, he's really saying not just transfer knowledge to them, not just information exchange, but they also need to see your life and that you are modeling and embodying my teachings. Paul writes it this way in Philippians 4, verse 9. He's writing to the church and he says to them, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, Notice that, or seen in me, put it into practice. Practice it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he writes to the Corinthian church and says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So we are to go and make apprentices, pupils, learners, those who are discerning what it is to walk with Christ, and we model that for them. And eventually, when an apprentice has come to an understanding of who Christ is, why he came, that his death on the cross provided for them salvation, Jesus instructs the disciples that they are to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In my work at Urban Promise, over the years, I've run into so many people who were genuine disciples, learners and pupils and apprentices, people who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and had surrendered their lives to Christ but had never gotten baptized. And I always wondered to myself, why not get baptized? If you're here this morning and you are a believer, you are a disciple, but you haven't been baptized, recognize that it's a part of the Great Commission. It's an important step in the journey of our faith to confirm outwardly what has taken place inwardly. In July, we are going to be having a baptism at the church. We're actually going to be going up to a lake, spreading out on a beach, and having a baptism in the lake. It's going to be a church-wide community invitation to come up to this lake. We're going to bust out the picnic and the hibachis and cook some, you know, if you're lucky, I might cook for you. And imagine that. It's very New Testament of us, isn't it? To sit by a lake, celebrate as a community, see one another maybe in bathing suits, you know, and just enjoy fellowship, but then also witness those who have given their life to Christ take that step of obedience in baptism. And if you're worried about getting baptized, that anybody in the church would be, you know, thinking less of you, or for whatever reason, whatever excuse you've come up with to not take that step, don't worry about it. The church will be celebrating what God's done in your life. So if you haven't gotten baptized, pick up a form today. They're at the connection desk. On your way out, grab one, because we're going to be doing it in a month. So Jesus instructs his disciples, go to them, make disciples, baptize them. Then what does he say next? Teach them to obey everything I suggested. Is that what he says? Teach them to obey everything that I recommend. Is that what Jesus says? Teach them to know everything I've commanded you. Teach them to believe in everything that I've instructed you. No, that's not what Jesus says to them. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, it strikes me that someone can be a disciple, we can be a true believer, we can be a baptized believer, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself, living in us, but we are constantly learning and oftentimes relearning what it means to be taught to obey everything. There's a difference between knowing something and obeying something, isn't there? Raising children as a parent is the purest form of disciple making. I have taught my children how to make a bed. I have instructed them how to tuck the sheet under the end of the bed so that it doesn't pull up. You could almost break your ankle on it. When you go to those hotels, you know, it's so tight under there and you're trying to lift the sheet and it just hurts. I have taught them how to tuck that sheet under the bed, to raise it to the top. I have taught them how to lay down the duvet and fold over the sheet so that it even looks nice presentation. I have instructed them how to fluff the pillows and lay them out. I have taught them how to pick up their laundry and place it in a thing called a laundry basket. They have all the information. They have all the head knowledge. Does it mean that they have learned to obey the wishes of the Father? No. They are constantly learning and relearning to obey all that the Father commands. And so it is with what? With us. We don't just get instructed once and all of a sudden obedience is just our natural default state. Jesus instructs his disciples to teach them to obey, not just to know knowledge, not just to know information, but also be involved in their lives, showing them what it is to obey all that Christ has commanded. And it is by training and practice that that is learned. Think of Paul's statement to the Philippian church. Whatever you have learned or received or heard or even seen in me, put it into practice. Because you can know that information, but for it to become true in your experience is a whole other thing. And so Jesus instructs his disciples that they will need to learn to obey, not just to know. And children don't learn to obey after one point of instruction and make their bed forever. I mean, if you are a parent here and somehow you got your child to learn to follow your instructions after just one time telling them, please come down to me after the service. You and I will write a book together and make tons of money and give it to missions, but because it just doesn't exist in my experience. It comes through constant encouragement with my children. It comes through comforting them, instructing them, modeling the behavior I want to see in them, showing them how to do it first. And if they're not cooperating, sometimes it comes through disciplining them. The same is true in our walk with God. If we are not obeying him, he allows tests and trials to come into our life, not just to teach us something, but also to prove that we've already learned it. Think of it this way. My children are in school. When they take a math course, at the end of the course, the teacher gives them a test. The test isn't to teach them the math. The test is to prove that they've already learned the math. So it is with us. God gives us his instructions. He teaches us. But then when test comes into our lives, it's not to teach us something. It's to see if we've already learned it. And so making a disciple isn't just disseminating information and passing it along. It is the process of apprenticing. It is the process of teaching and seeing that the lesson is taking in someone's life. So Jesus meets with his disciples and entrusts them with this mission. Now I want to take a moment and look at the various methods in which we deliver the message. As you study the Gospels, and I've spent time looking at the life of Christ, he's giving them this great commission at the end of 3 years of training them. And I started to study, looking for different methods that Jesus would employ when engaging different people. How did Jesus engage others to place their faith in him? And as I studied throughout the scriptures, the way Jesus engaged people was unique to each person. People were at different stages in their spiritual understanding, and he would respond accordingly. You could say that the method was that there is no method. There is no one secret formula. There is no one way by which we deliver the message or make disciples. Because when you study the New Testament, to Nicodemus, Jesus talked about being born again. To the woman at the well, who was an adulterous woman at the well, Jesus talked about living water. To the tax collector, he attended a huge party. To the leper, he touched him, something you don't do in Jesus' day. To the blind man, he spit on the ground and put spit mud in his eyes. The method for engaging each person was constantly adapted to whatever situation Jesus was in and the activity of God in that person's life. The method was that there is no method. This is important for us to understand because the human tendency, certainly even within the church, is that we enshrine ministry methods and make them equal to the message. What I'm saying is that the message of the gospel never changes. But the method in which we engage a society or a culture or a people group or a person is completely adaptable according to Jesus in the New Testament. But our tendency is that we, if we're not careful, can become attached to methods, ways that God moved in our lives and in our generation can mean so much to us that we make them as sacred as the message itself. There's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a story of a pastor who took over at a church, and the organ of the church was on the right side of the platform. And he didn't like the positioning of it because it interfered with a few things he wanted to do. So in between weeks, he just moved it over to the other side of the platform, to the left side. Well, when the congregation came the following week and saw that the organ had been moved, there was a big stir amongst the various committees and elders' boards of the church. Subsequently, over time, that pastor lost his job and pointed to the organ being the lightning rod issue as to why he lost that job. A few years later, they had hired a new pastor and they were having a jubilee service to celebrate their history. And when he got to the service, he realized that the organ was on the left side of the platform. So he went up to the pastor and he said, "How is it that the organ is now on the left side? When I moved it from the right side to the left side, I lost my job." And the pastor that had taken over for him said to him, "Well, every week I just moved the organ an inch, and slowly, over the course of a year, it was on the left side and nobody even noticed." See, we can get to a place where we're enshrining ministry methods. We used to have an organ here. I don't know what happened to it, but I'm pretty sure it was in Charles's tenure. So if you're on the organ committee, take it up with him, not me. But we get to this place where these things become as sacred to us because we were blessed through the music of them or whatever it is, and make them equal to the message. For 16 years, I worked in communities struggling with guns, drugs, gangs, and violence, low-income neighborhoods, and I was spending time with youth, getting to know them, building relationships with them, understanding the challenge that they faced in life, and we would always long for them to get to a place where they wanted to go to church. We would partner with local churches and endeavor to be an arm to the neighborhood and get these guys engaged in church life. And I remember one distinct moment where a few youth we had labored with for years got to a place where they woke up one Sunday and decided to go to the church that we were operating out of. And so they showed up in their clothing, ready for church. But they were dressed the way they dress Monday through Saturday. Nobody had sent them the memo of unofficial rules of how you should dress for church. So they show up, the jeans are a bit baggy, the t-shirts are a bit big, the chains are blinging. And they show up for Sunday service and they were turned away at the door, asked to go home and put on some nicer clothing. What the church saw as sacred became a barrier to entry. The method of which they worshiped God, the way they wanted to dress, became a barrier for those who wanted to get to know Jesus. I was troubled when I heard this story, when they reported to me what had taken place. I started to comb through the scriptures, trying to understand, is that a part of teaching people to obey everything that he's commanded us? Did Jesus embed somewhere in the Gospels or in Scripture or in the New Testament that you had to put on Sunday's best to show up to church? And you know what? After spending time in the Word trying to find it, I couldn't find it. Jesus says, "Come as you are. I haven't come for the healthy, but the sick. I haven't come for the righteous, but the unrighteous." And inadvertently, a church that saw the way you dress on a Sunday being sacred had turned the message of the gospel into a barrier for entry. When I looked at the lives of these young people, I thought to myself, they're dealing with guns, drugs, and gang violence, broken homes, hurting pain. I don't think that how they dress on a Sunday is at the top of the list of their concerns. And there's no dress code for how we are to come to church on a Sunday in the New Testament, surprisingly enough. Now, I grew up going to church in your Sunday best. I remember I have this photo of me going to church at a young age, and my parents had stuck me in some polyester reversible suit. Checkered patterns, that thing was so hot. I think I only wore it 1 week because I revolted so loudly. I mean, if you step near an open flame with that thing, it's gone. But I showed up to church in it, and I grew up in the era of felt boards, you know, flannel boards. Sunday school teachers would teach a lesson, and they had this magical cutting-edge technology where there was a wall, straight wall, but they would take a picture of Jesus and stick it, and it would stay on the wall. It was so cool, and as a child, I remember seeing that, and I would be completely engaged in what that person was saying because I was mesmerized by the stories of Scripture coming to life through a felt board. I thought it was the coolest thing. But flannel boards and felt boards are a method by which the message is communicated. There's nothing sacred about the flannel board. Now, I went from growing up in rural Ontario wearing Sunday's best and flannel board Bible stories to the inner city of Philadelphia. Following Jesus within the first year of becoming a Christian, he had called me to go to the inner city of Philly. I lived in the number one homicide district of Philadelphia, on the worst street in that district. And I lived actually in West Philadelphia, and I had grown up watching Fresh Prince, right? West Philadelphia, born and raised on the playground, is where I spent most of my days. You know, you guys remember that? I know I'm dating myself, but there's reruns. You know, it's out there. So I grew up watching this, and what did I do as a missionary? God had sent me to the inner city of Philadelphia. Did I put on my Sunday's best, go out to the playground where I'd spent most of my days, and bust out my flannel board and start to tell stories? No, that was a ministry method suitable for the context I was in, used by God dramatically in the lives of thousands of children, and is probably still being used today. But it is a method, right? I used a different method. So I went out to the playground, and basketball became a place that I would engage guys on the block, because the truth was, the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air was right. On the playground is where the guys spent most of their days. And so I would go out there and engage in basketball. Now, this was in 1998, and I had grown up in rural Ontario. When I moved to Philadelphia, I was the only white dude within a 60-block radius. And I had walked out to the basketball court. I can vividly remember walking out to the basketball court, and it was right when basketball shorts had gone from being a bit shorter to a bit longer, but nobody had told me. So here comes white boy, turns the corner, and all of a sudden I'm looking at everybody's shorts, and then I look down and I'm like, oh boy. And true to form, it's as though everything stopped on the court. I mean, basketball stopped midair. People stopped mid-dunk. About 60 dudes looking over and going, that is the worst undercover cop I've ever seen. Because that's what they thought we were for the first while. But I went out to that basketball court time after time, and I started to establish rapport with those guys, and they started to realize that, hey, this white boy's got game. I mean, my name started to become legendary amongst the block. There's this crazy white dude with short shorts that comes out, but he's got game. And they would go through every white person in the NBA calling me that when I was having a hot game. They'd be like, oh, it's John Stockton. I mean, I'm dating myself again. Half of you don't even know who John Stockton was. Eventually, by the end of the year, I knew I had arrived in the urban community when they called me white chocolate. White on the outside, but man, this guy's got game. He can play. Basketball was the way in which I engaged in the inner city of Philadelphia, in the inner city of Toronto, young men, and started to build relationships in a work that I call eternal CPR. Cultivating relationships, bringing God's word to bear by planting seeds of truth into that relationship, trusting that God will make it grow, and reaping, CPR. And so it was just a method. A basketball was one of the most effective methods for me to build these relationships and engage in conversations with young guys on the court. So as we study the Gospels, we need to realize that the method of ministry is always constantly changing and adapting, but the message that we're bringing stays exactly the same. Christ is the only hope for the world and its brokenness, and the sin-filled person. He provides redemption. That message, though, can be communicated through all types of methods. And so Jesus as he gives the Great Commission to this group of disciples, I now want to look at the means by which we carry out this mission. There's bookends to the Great Commission that I hadn't noticed before. And it sounds like this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Jesus is saying, everything, every single thing, all authority, not just some authority, every single bit of authority in heaven and on earth has been entrusted to me. And because of that, because you are included in that, you are under my authority, therefore, go. That doesn't sound like an option, doesn't it? But the beauty of that statement is that we go under his authority, with his authority delegated to us, we embark on the mission of making disciples. And Jesus concludes the statement with this. Imagine him speaking to a group of teenagers, some who are doubting. All authority, heaven and earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go do these things. And at the end, he says, and surely, surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age, to the very end where I come back for my bride, the church, the very end where I establish my rule and reign over everything. To the very end, I am with you always. So the means by which we carry out this beautiful mission that God entrusted to the church is that we live within a derived, delegated authority, his authority. We step out in his authority, his spirit leading us and guiding us, us discerning where he's at work and joining him in his mission. And when we're dropping our kids off at the playground and talking to those other parents, when we're working in the marketplace and people are captivated by how we live our lives because we live a bit differently, when we are doctors or lawyers or whatever it is we are, as people are observing the good works and the light that is shining through your life because you've been taught to obey everything that he's commanded, when this is taking place, Jesus says, I am with you, moving through you, speaking to that person, planting seeds, watering them, and I will make it grow. He is the means by which all of this is even fulfilled, because apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. But when we step into the current of his activity, all things are possible. This commission has been played out in the history of our church for years now. As I was spending the last few months really discerning, what does it mean to be a part of the People's Church? Why has God gathered this group of people together when we could worship at any church? What's the DNA here? I came across a video of Oswald on YouTube. And I just want to show it to you. It's a short clip, because I think he speaks some things that as we stand on the cusp of the next phase of our journey, the words he spoke generations ago still ring true in the missionary heart today. Take a look at this.
My life has been tremendously motivated by great missionary mottos. And I want to give you one of my most cherished mottos, if I may now. I put it in the form of a question. Why? Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? Years ago, I went through the Bible to see if I could remain in my own country in an ordinary pastorate and still satisfy God and carry out the post-resurrection commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read the Word of God, I found such expressions as these. All nations, the gospel must be given to all nations. Every creature, the gospel must be preached to every creature. Every kindred and tongue and tribe and people, the gospel must be proclaimed to every kindred and tongue and tribe and people. the uttermost part of the earth. And as I read those expressions, I asked myself just one simple question. Do all nations live in Canada? Is there any nation living beyond the boundaries of Canada? If all nations live in Canada, then I can settle down in my own country, never cross the boundaries, and still satisfy God and carry out the post-resurrection commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if one nation lives beyond the boundaries of Canada, then I am in duty bound to leave my country and go with the gospel of Jesus Christ to that one nation.
Amen. Powerful, powerful moment for me as I stood and watched this man talk about clearly a vision that God had given him, a drive that God had placed within his heart, that every nation, tribe, and language, and people group to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everybody has heard it once? He had a missionary-driven heart. That is what it means to be alive in Christ. And Oswald was so concerned about the person that wasn't in the church yet. And one of the things I appreciate about watching that video is he's saying these words decades before modern aviation or the World Wide Web has made this planet smaller. He's speaking those words at a time where Canada's predominantly white, but he sees into the future that every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group were to be included in the kingdom of God. Imagine if Oswald was standing here today, because haven't things changed? And if he could stand on this platform and look and go, every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group, I think he would be ecstatic at what's happened today. But as we as a church enter into the next phase of our journey, what is at the heart of what it means to be a part of the People's Church? Might I say Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20. And so as you go into your work this week and you realize that every nation, every language, every tribe, every people group is incarnated in your work week, may we go prayerfully discerning where Christ's authority is at work in the midst of our everyday routine lives and be looking for ways to participate in his work, because he's inviting us to do it just as much today as when these words were penned. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reminder that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. So despite what's happening in our world, what's happening around us, or even in our personal lives that feels so overwhelming, we can rest in the fact that all authority is yours. Lord, we recognize that you have placed us in this city, in this region, and brought the nations to our city. May we be mindful of the ways in which you're working so that we might join you in it. Lord, we also recognize that you have given this church body a global connectivity that we could have never have imagined. Lord, we ask that you would shape us into the global church and the global Christians that you want us to be. May our hearts beat for the things that beat in yours. May our minds be focused on what you would have us do in this generation, in this time, using maybe new methods, whatever it is, Lord, but that we would be true to the message of the gospel. We thank you for the rich history and your hand of guidance on this church, on us, individually and corporately. We trust you. We love you. May we be diligent in the work that you have called the church to do. In our generation, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.